Right, we're up to Confession of Faith. We're in chapter 22, Lawful Oaths and Vows. And we're up to section 2. And we've begun to discuss lawful oaths and vows. And in section 2, we're told more about how lawful oaths and vows are to be made. So, section 2, the name of God only is that by which men ought to swear. And therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament, as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath, being imposed by lawful authority, in such matters ought to be taken. There's several things in this section that we need to discuss. The first is that the name, only the name of God. Only the name of God is the proper name to be invoked in any kind of oath or vow. The name of God is, in fact, put for everything that God is. You know, in the Bible, names were given that had an actual connection to what something is. So God's name is really a description of his divinity as well. It's really an expression of who he really is. And that's why it's such an important thing, for example, when he reveals his name to Moses in at the burning bush. You know, he's telling him something very intimate about himself by revealing his name. There's a reason why, historically, we've been very careful about, in Western culture, about the way we address people. And actually, Oriental culture has a lot of the same characteristics. But we don't generally allow people, or we view it as rude, or at least traditionally we have viewed it as rude, calling someone by their first name when you've only just met them. And in certain settings, using their first name at all. And there's some of this idea that there's something more intimate about that. You know, the name that belongs only to you and, for example, not your family. Or not something a little bit more generic. And so when God reveals his name to Moses, it is an expression of the most intimate revelation of himself. And so when we invoke the name of God, when we swear, we really need to be very, very careful about that. And that's the second point that's raised here in this section. We need to be careful because that name is itself a revelation of the holiness of God and the uniqueness of God. For us to take up that name in some sort of flippant manner is to offer an affront. Now, there are, in fact, a number of things that we can say about this. The name of God being holy and separate from everything. That name should, in fact, be reverenced and approached by us with what the divines have called a holy fear. We're on holy ground. We're entering into that point of intimate union and communion with the divinity when we invoke the name of God. When we do this with respect to an oath or a vow, we're calling on God in the most intimate terms to both verify the truth or the fact that is being attested, whatever the point is with the oath or vow, and also asking him to be a judge and an enforcer. So that's why we need to be very careful about that. Now, this idea of swearing it all by any other thing, there are two things I think that we need to remember here, and we're going to talk about why this is such a bad thing when we go through our questions. But first of all, when we're talking about swearing by the name of God only and approaching with all fear, holy fear and reverence, you know, that requires as well that we engage ourselves in swearing in a way that we're not in any way misappropriating, misapplying, or misusing any of God's attributes, or really any of his promises or precepts. When we're getting into a very dangerous territory when we start treading on the attributes of God, and we start attaching holiness to some other words that we're just trying to. They're actually called, in some sense, they're minced oaths, where we take the holiness of God and join it to cow, holy cow. That's a minced oath. It's also a minced oath when we say things like bejeebers. Sometimes you'll hear people use things. It's a minced oath. They're not saying Jesus, but they're getting very close to that. You know, they've taken and they've chopped it up, and so there are a lot of things that people do, thinking that they're getting around this command, but they're not. And the other thing is, what is pointed out here is, we're not to swear by any other thing than God, the name of God. And so the fact that you're bringing up and you're using these other things, you know, Paul said straight out, as God is my witness, you know, that this is the case, and he made direct appeals. It wasn't this indirect stuff. But it's so much a part, taking this violating, right, taking the name of the Lord in vain, is so much a part of the fallen nature that men are given over to all kinds of things they don't think of as violating that command. And yet, if we examine them, they really are. So we need to talk, and we are going to talk about why swearing by anything else is really a sinful thing, and not just sinful, we should abhor it. There's within Christian circles, people very often engage in these either minced oaths or misappropriations of the attributes of God, and they think that they're guiltless in this matter of taking the name of the Lord in vain. They're not. That's really what we're talking about. We talk about this taking up the name of God with all holy fear and reverence. Anything less than that is taking the name of the Lord in vain. So any violation of this is really a taking of the name of the Lord in vain. So you need to be careful that you don't add all of these things into your speech. You don't need them. They're not profitable, but most of all, if you understand what you're saying and doing, you're violating the command of God in this matter. You're taking minced oaths, you're saying things that are in fact contrary to not only the spirit of the law, but also the letter of the law. Now, with those couple of things in mind, the confession goes on to say there are matters of weight and moment. There are those things which are so important that they do warrant taking an oath or a vow. There are things of great concernment. But conversely, as we consider that question, and we will, we need to ask ourselves, if there are matters that are of weight and moment which warrant this oath, aren't there far more cases that are not really matters of weight and moment that don't require an oath, and in fact, where an oath would not only not be required, it would be wholly inappropriate, and again, a violation of this idea that we're using the name of God with all holy fear and reverence. Now this there is a part of this. We could get into the entire issue of lotting. Because a lot is an appeal to the divine name. You know, dicing, card playing. There's a direct appeal to the divine name. We shuffle the cards, we cast the die. And we do so when we're engaged in common gaming. People do so all the time, thinking it's innocent. And it's not something innocent. It's not a matter of weight or moment that they're casting this. You know, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord, Solomon says in Proverbs. So there's an appeal to the name of God to settle a dispute, but it's a very minor, trivial dispute. To put it in more familiar terms, the dispute is usually over something as ridiculous as, you know, am I going to get Boardwalk and Park Place in Monopoly? It's not something concerning which the name of God ought to be invoked. And yet that's exactly what the use of the lot is doing. So on the other hand, as we're going to see, there are these matters which are weighty. They're of great moment. There are times and there are places where oaths and vows are wholly appropriate. You know, we talked about this a bit last time. You know, we're not Quakers. We're not Anabaptists. We're not discarding the doctrine of oaths and vows. But what we are saying is it's such a serious thing to invoke the name of God that it ought not to be done on any or all occasions. It ought to be reserved for occasions which are particularly momentous and weighty. And if we If we utilize it for other things, we're taking the name of the Lord in vain. We're in violation of the command of God. It doesn't matter whether or not you think you are. And if you understand what the Bible is saying, you are. Finally, we're going to have to talk about this idea here about these oaths, a lawful oath, being imposed by lawful authority in such matters. The right and the obligation of lawful authorities imposing oaths and vows. And again, I would say this, that the doctrine of oaths and vows is a reason why I think the Reformed Presbyterian position is consistent and forceful.
You said about the authority of people to do vows. Obviously, that applies to the church and the state, but would that also apply to like commerce, like businesses? If your company makes you, obviously under the right conditions, swear an oath not to, you know, defraud them or something, is that a lawful authority?
Non-disclosure agreements are they're sort of like that. They can be appropriate. Yeah, okay. It depends what they're, you know, what they're doing.
So it's not just church and state. They're not the only two people that can administer an oath per se.
Not per se, but you know, you have to be, again, the problem is, as a Christian, you have to ask yourself, when you get your, you find yourself in a situation, are these people really believers who are imposing this? I mean, if they're not, then there's some real question, I think, about the legitimacy of you entering into that oath or vow.
Isn't that why you're not supposed to be equally yoked, even in the matters of commercial dealings with unbelievers?
You're allowed to enter into contracts of commerce. You shouldn't, but if you're talking about in business itself, entering into a business arrangements where your partners are people of other faiths or no faith, that is a problem. That's going to present a serious problem. But this idea of a lawful authority imposing it presumes that that authority is, in fact, going to be Christian. They're going to be imposing it, that they're a lawful authority means that they're, in fact, conformed to the law of God, and we're not to have someone over us who's not our brother. So we need to be very careful in all of this. And I talked a little bit last time about juries and the problem there. So I'm just pointing out that here we have this point being reinforced that we discussed somewhat last time. And I don't want to lose sight of that. And I don't think you should lose sight of it throughout the entire chapter on lawful oaths and vows. Not everyone has the authority, and we're talking here particularly about imposing an oath. You know, if the church, you know, the true church, the church professing the true religion, if they're imposing an oath or vow, or you have a magistrate that is reformed and is, in fact, expressing the true religion, they impose it. You really are not to resist in those kinds of cases.
Would the bare minimum, say, a reformed person having to swear an oath with, an orthodox person who may not be reformed, is the fact that the underlying union is orthodox, is that enough for the reformed person to swear that oath, or do they have to meet our standards of confessionalism?
I think it depends on the matter in consideration.
Mm-hmm.
There needs to be. I mean, this a lot of these issues go away when you have a national establishment. Right? You don't have any confusion. You know, we've got a lot of confusion and obfuscation, precisely because of religious liberty and tolerationism and all of that, and that has cast a lot of darkness on the subject rather than light. And that again, the Reformed Presbyterian Church has taken a position, I think the right position, that is one of political dissent, precisely because all of these things that we're talking about are anything that would be a great moment or weight in matters of state are going to be problematic if you're dealing with a magistrate who, though he has the light of the gospel, refuses to own that light. So they're not, you know, we have to ask ourselves, are these even lawful authorities that are making this imposition? Right, so with those preliminaries out of the way, I want to begin going through some of this. Question one. Is the name of God that only by which men ought to swear? The answer is yes. Look at Deuteronomy 6:13.
Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name.
Yeah, the law is pretty clear on this, right? To swear by the name of the Lord only. Right? We're not to engage, to take up the name of some other. So the papists are then, who in their swearing, they join with their calling upon the name of God, the calling upon saints who are departed or relics. Their swearing is going to involve more than just the name of God. They're going to invoke Mary. They're going to invoke other saints. And very often, depending on where you are, they will, in fact, invoke relics. You know, that's what they're doing in a lot of these superstitious rites and rituals.
That's exactly what the United States does, right? When you swear on the Bible, it's a relic.
Well, they're treating it like more like a relic. They're treating it as something that is has some sort of inherent holiness. And there is a sense in which just that kind of swearing is taking the name of the Lord in vain. Because there is implied in that this assumption that there's something it's not enough to take the name of God, but we need to do it in this way. Like almost like we're touching God a little bit while we're doing it. It's superstition. The root of it all is superstition. And it is, it goes back to the papists and others who treat the Bible more as a relic than as the Word of God. It's something more like the bones of the martyrs. So you do have, some of the blighted papist areas of the world, they, I believe, still trot the Bible around elevated, and they offer worship to the Bible. They offer worship. They certainly offer worship to the host. When they're celebrating the Mass, they raise it, they ring a bell, and everybody's supposed to turn and address themselves to it, and so on. Those are all the kinds of things that happen when you step away from this principle of calling upon the name of God only. People are drawn into that because they don't get this. There's no mistaking, by the way, that you know the Roman Church, next to the Mass, the next biggest thing they're known for is holding bingo, which is, it's a profanation of the law, and it's considered an acceptable pastime, and they even join to that gambling. So, you know, they were getting away with that for years when gambling was illegal in most states. They were given a pass on that because they were the church and they were allowed to do whatever they wanted under the pretext of freedom of religion. So, that's a problem, one of the big problems with this idea of freedom of religion, you know, the idea that we're going to give people a pass to do whatever, in this case, take the name of the Lord in vain and also engage in gambling, you know, which is a specie of stealing. So they're in error. They're confuted for the following reasons. First of all, because swearing is a part of divine worship, which is only due to God. Again, Deuteronomy 6:13 and also Deuteronomy 10:20 and Isaiah 65:16.
Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name.
Deuteronomy 10:20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name.
Isaiah 65:16, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes.
Yeah, so remember, and this is the first thing that we talked about in this chapter. Oaths and vows are part of divine worship. And as such, they are subject to the regulative principle. We can't simply do whatever we want, add anything we want to the mechanism of an oath, right? An oath by its very nature, a vow by its very nature, is invoking the name of God. So to either do it without the name of God or to add to the name of God anything is contrary to this principle. This principle, the regular principle, that is in fact definitive when it comes to the worship of God. The swearing is a part of divine worship. And when we worship, we only worship God. We don't worship other things, right? We don't try to substitute or even join other things to that worship.
So a civil covenant or contract is completely different than civil use of the lot and something like gambling, because there is zero appeal to God in the contractual, whatever, signing a contract with somebody in terms of business.
For the most part, in those cases, it's either promissory or assertory, and you're just simply attesting the fact, or you are, in fact, promising a course of action. Right? You're not... most of the time, it's relatively simple that way.
But if the contract were to say something like, you know, as God is our witness, we're signing here, before God we sign this, that totally changes.
Yeah, most of the time, what you're doing is really just affirming. You know, there's no oath or vow that's really at the forefront of that. But there can be. And we are allowed to enter into commercial covenants. But they have to be purely civil. They can't be involving anything of a religious nature.
Is a promise the same as an affirmation?
No, an affirmation is just a simple yay or nay rather than entering into a vow.
Okay, so promise falls under a vow or an oath?
Well, a vow, it can be a promissory oath. I'm going to endeavor to do this or that thing.
So we shouldn't be saying, I promise I'll do this or that to anyone, really.
We need to be very careful about promising or asserting. You know, look, it's your duty, you have to understand, it's your duty, as Paul says, to let your yeas be yeas and your nays nays. That your day-to-day conversation and deportment should be such that you are endeavoring to tell the truth, you're endeavoring to do the truth, you're not, you know, promising things that you have no intention of doing or delivering, and so on. But when you add an oath or a vow, now you're calling God to witness that. And you need to be doubly sure, because to breach that is, in legal terms, is perjury. But in theological terms, it's taking the name of the Lord in vain. Right, second, because God only is the judge of hidden and secret truth, and the avenger to take vengeance on them that do not swear in truth. He knows, right? There's nothing hidden from God, which is why, in certain cases, and then we're going to see, wait a moment, it is, in fact, appropriate, it's warranted, that we take an oath or a vow. There are things that we just don't know. And for us to stand upon them, we do so based upon the idea that, you know, as God is my witness, as God is attesting, or God is bearing witness to my attesting, this is true. So I can't know for sure something about someone else, but when the church or the state interposes an oath or a vow to make a determination in some matter of weight or moment, then that's wholly warranted by the Word of God, because God alone knows the truth of the matter. And calling God to witness, well, you're invoking your own judgment, really. If you're going to lie, perjure yourself. Therefore, he only is to be called on as witness of these things which are asserted and promised, which was the practice of the Apostle Paul. Look at Romans 9:1 and Philippians 1:8.
Romans 9, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness, and the Holy Ghost.
Philippians 1, verse 8, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you, all in the bowels of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, God is my record, God bears witness, and so on. Paul doesn't, in fact, ever call upon anything else. You know, he doesn't swear on his grandmother's fruitcake. or whatever people do. You know, people swear on all kinds of weird things. You know, if you hear them talk, they'll take all kinds of oaths, and they're swearing. They'll swear by all kinds of weird and odd things that just some of them don't make any sense at all. And they don't think that there's really anything necessarily bad about that. They might think it's somewhat humorous that they're invoking something so silly. But the fact is, it's not actually funny. It's actually a serious matter when we're entering into an oath or a vow and we invoke something other than the name of God. When we call upon something else. Because only God has command of the hidden details. He's the only one who knows what is really going on.
You're making an idol out of whatever that thing is that you're calling.
Anything that you're invoking in that way, you are ascribing to it a certain amount of omniscience.
It is sort of like offering up a little act of worship to that. You know, like
there's certainly an act of worship because lawful oaths and vows are part of religious worship. So unlawful oaths and vows are still religious worship, but we would call it idolatry. Which is, why we need to be very, very careful here. We're very flippant about it. And I think, frankly, the RPCNA has been very flippant about this in this regard. They have what they call an explanatory declaration. That they want to have this joined to any oath or vow they take to any department of the United States government or state government. And it's a confusion that they're adding. They're joining what they understand to be a profession of faith in the true religion to the state's profession of faith in some idol, some false god. Because the God of the United States government does not exist. A God that, you know, tolerates all religion or no religion does not exist. Whatever idea it is that the states have, or the federal government has, they're contrary to Christianity. Now, that's all. Those are all things that have been written about and defended by covenanters for some time. All right, third. Because God condemns swearing by them that are no gods, Jeremiah 5:7.
Jeremiah 5:7. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses.
And they were swearing by those that are no gods, right? And that's exactly the point. Swearing by anything other than the name of the true God is swearing by that which is no God. And it is a species of idolatry. There's idolatry. There is a taking of the name of God in vain. You're profaning the name of God because you are, in those cases, you're confusing the name of God with the name of some other thing. You know, because every oath and vow, whether you like it or not, is an appeal to the true God. If you don't appeal to the true God in a proper manner, you're taking his name in vain. You can't approach him through idols. You can't approach him through false mediators. You can't get to him in some way other than the way he has appointed. Question 2. Is swearing vainly or rashly by the glorious and dreadful name of God, or to swear at all by any other thing, sinful and to be abhorred? And the answer is yes. Look at Exodus 20, verse 7. Again, Jeremiah 5, 7. Matthew 5, 34 and 37. And James 5, 12.
Exodus 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
Jeremiah 5, verse 7. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses.
Matthew 5, 34 and 37, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. Verse 37, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil.
James 5, verse 12, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest you fall into condemnation.
So they show themselves wicked and profane who do such vain and rash swearing. Notice we're not only concerned about swearing vainly, that is, you know, misappropriating that oath or that vow, the name of God in that oath or vow, but we're also concerned about swearing rashly, so that any taking of an oath or vow, calling upon the name of God in trivial matters, is forbidden. We need to be very, very careful about entering into oaths and vows. We shouldn't be taking rash vows. We shouldn't be quick to enter into a vow. It's a snare. You can be. You can find yourself bound to something that not long after taking it, you may find to be pointless. And there's a problem, because there's a problem not only with the oath or the vow, because it was rash. There's a problem with you trying to maintain that oath or vow that was rash. You know, by trying to maintain that oath or vow that was taken in a rash fashion, particularly when you've vowed something that is either unlawful or maybe questionable. Maybe not unlawful, but maybe at the edge, right? You're skirting the edge. Now, you know, what do you do? I mean, you've taken, it was a rash vow. To persist in that, to keep following after that vain or rash vow or oath, is further to profane the name of God and to provoke heaven. You shouldn't be. In fact, I would say that, you know, there are cases which would be matters of adiaphora. In any other situation, it would be adiaphora. It would be totally indifferent. But you've taken a rash oath or vow. To persist in the keeping of that is a heaven-daring sin.
Yeah. So, say for, in the case of a Roman Catholic, they might vow not to eat meat on Fridays, right? Coming to understand this rash vow concept or idea, they would be obliged, because, I mean, it's a matter of indifference, right? Whether you don't eat meat or eat meat on a Friday. But when there's a religious reason behind it, they would almost be bound to break that.
Sometimes you're just about bound to do something. And if you are with people, you know, this is a meat offered to idols issue. You know, it's okay to eat the meat until they say, oh, by the way, this is offered to idols, and you can't. And you can eat the fish until they say, oh, this is Friday. And then, you know, you probably need to put a piece of steak on your plate just to make it clear. Right? So there has to be some delineation. And this is a problem. You know, you have this rash oath, you have this rash vow, or this vain oath or vow. And it could be a matter indifferent. In fact, if it's something trivial, it probably is something that was rather indifferent.
Such as, like, you know, vowing not to drink or maybe smoke. Would that, because those are things that are indifferent, correct? That would be a rash vow, just to make, even to make that vow is a rash vow and it's not to be kept.
It's not only is it not to be kept, to a certain extent, there probably needs to be a deliberate disavowing of that vow.
So a rash vow doesn't just have to be about in regards to something religious, but it could be about something adiaphora, and we're bound to repent.
A rash vow, again, it's
inherently religious, right?
You know, there's inherently something religious in entering into a vow, but I'm saying that in cases of rash vows in particular, they are more often than not, one of the things that makes them rash is there's not been any real deliberation, and they tend to be about matters which are not really weighty and momentous.
So like a Baptistic Christian, or a person who maybe when he's first converted or comes to the truth, he's taught that drinking alcohol is wrong, so he swears that he'll never drink alcohol, but once he comes to understand that it's matter indifferent, that he understands it's a rash vow, then he could break that vow because he was under... He swore without a full understanding of the...
He had no right to enter into that vow
in the first place. Okay.
But we're going to talk about that more when we talk about monkish vows later. But that's a sort of a monkish vow. The kind of stupid thing is that papists over the years have sworn themselves to. We'll talk about some of those things. But it's not much different when you get these... And they used to call it a temperance pledge. You know, they would have people swear to, you know, I'm not gonna drink. I'm not gonna smoke. I'm not gonna, you know, and whatever. All these other things, and you know, some of them may have been legitimate issues, legitimate concerns.
But the church doesn't have the right to impose that kind of vow either.
Well, the church has a right to impose certain vows that are legitimate, that are of legitimate concern. But the church, and there can be, you know, reasons, like in Acts 15, they, for a time, the church was sworn not to eat blood or things strangled, right? That there's nothing morally problematic, but they bound everyone with an oath not to do that at that time
because
of the time period, because it would have given offense to the Jews, and the church and the synagogue were not yet clearly separate.
So when the RPC, and I guess whenever Prohibition was big, were they lawful? Did they ever officially make people vow not to drink or anything?
Yes.
Okay. So was that
valley for ministers, but
for ministers, but would that?
But the people were bound to that for a long time too.
Okay. So would that be lawful then under the circumstances? Say if you're out in the West and everyone's abusing alcohol, is it lawful? If the church is operating lawfully, do they have the right to bind the church body not to drink alcohol just because everyone else in the society is just
abusing. I would say they have the right to bind people not to drink it in certain situations, but you certainly can't prohibit it, for example, in the Lord's Supper. Because Christ has appointed it in the Lord's Supper. So, can they, in certain situations, prohibit it? Yes, and historically, the church has prohibited people from drinking in taverns and drinking houses. For that very reason. Because there are places where people go historically just to get drunk. They're exposed to their iniquity because an oath rightly taken is an act of religion whereby we glorify God and adore his attributes. And this becomes clear if we consider, first of all, that we thereby solemnly acknowledge his being in existence. In other words, when we take God's name rightly, we're glorifying God, we're adoring his attributes, and so we're acknowledging his being in existence. Well, if we're doing it in a vain manner, a rash manner, not using his name with all holy fear and reverence, then what we're doing is exactly the opposite. We're not acknowledging his being in existence as we ought. In fact, we're abusing the knowledge of his being in existence to some extent, which is taking his name in vain. All right, second, we acknowledge his ubiquity. That is to say, he's present in all places and in all times and within our hearing. Psalm 139, verse 7.
Psalm 139, verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence?
And that's rhetorical. The answer is nowhere, because he's everywhere. Right? And so, when we take his name aright, we're acknowledging that he alone is everywhere. He's in a position to determine whether or not I am telling the truth, or I am, in fact, endeavoring to do what I've promised to do. He is going to be in a position to know when no one else can know, because he's everywhere. There's no place or time where you're going to be outside of that his presence. Right, third, we acknowledge his omniscience, that he's the searcher of the heart. Acts 15, verse 8.
And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us.
God bearing them witness. He's the searcher of the heart. And the heart, Jeremiah says, is deceitful. It's deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And the answer is only one, and that's not you. You can't even know your own heart. But God knows your heart. God knows the hearts of all men. And so, by calling upon him, we are, in fact, invoking his name so that, again, he, who knows the hearts of all men, will, if need be, bring to light something that you or I have concealed. You know, if we've entered into an oath or vow, and we've done so in a deceitful manner, we're really asking God to pull aside the curtain, you know, to let it be found out. You know, what we're doing should be, in any kind of oath or vow, should be transparent, because we're calling upon the God who is omniscient to not only search our hearts, but the hearts of all who are involved, And to make it clear that what has been sworn in that oath or vow is in fact true, if it's assertory, or that it will be performed if it's promissory. Right. Four, we acknowledge his truth and reality. He's a witness brought into the court that cannot lie nor be imposed upon. Galatians 6:7.
Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap.
Yeah, God, you can't, when you invoke the name of God, it's, if you think you're going to get away with something, it's foolishness on your part. No, you might think you're getting away, but at some point, this stuff tends to come out. Because God is in fact involved. Now you brought him. You can't roll God, right, and get him to go along with your deceit. There's just no way to do that. Which is why an oath or a vow, really, when it comes to ascertaining the truth about something, to a certain extent, it's as far as men can go. You know, if someone tells us in this manner of invoking the name of God, some matter of great moment or weight, someone tells us that they're telling the truth, and we have nothing else to go on at that point. We have to make an assumption that that person is telling the truth, or that what they're saying or doing is consistent with the oath or vow, until such time as it becomes apparent that that's not the case. Because we really don't have any higher witness that we can bring against someone at that point. Right? We just don't know. Only God knows the hearts of men. Only God is a witness that cannot be, you can't pay him off. So if you think that you're going to get away with something, you know, the whole point here is think again. Right, fifth, we acknowledge his supremacy over all creatures, for verily men swear by the greater. Hebrews 6:16.
Hebrews 6, verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife.
Yeah, so he is the greater. When we call upon him, we're acknowledging that he is greater than men. And in fact, there's a certain sense in which, that brings in our next point, point 6, we acknowledge his vindictive justice as he's the revenger of perjury. We are saying, look, we may not know. We may not be able to enforce this oath or vow. But God certainly can and will. And we acknowledge that not only he can, but he will. If someone commits perjury, if someone breaks an oath or vow, a lawful oath or vow, that God will avenge himself on that person because they've taken his name in vain. There's a bit of blasphemy in it.
Which is why God often punishes covenant breakers with horrendous judgments. In a way, he's almost bound
covenant breakers, to yeah, punish covenant them breakers harshly. Are generally punished worse than other people. Other people may get, may find themselves being chastened by God, or if they're reprobates, punished by God. But if you've taken a covenant and you've broken that covenant, it's going to go much worse for you. Generally speaking, it's just a much more serious thing. And that brings us actually to the point seven. We acknowledge that his providence and fatherly care of mankind owning the cause of righteousness. Thus, to swear vainly or rashly is among the highest-handed sins among men. There's really not much more of a high-handed sin you can enter into than to enter into a vain or rash oath.
Because it's striking at the first table.
Striking at the first table of the law, you have to remember there's a taking of the name of God in vain. So it's a species of blasphemy. And for the most part, in oaths and vows, because of the very nature, you're put in a position where you have to reflect for a moment upon what it is you're saying. You know, you're either pledging this is the truth or promising that you're going to endeavor to do something. Additionally, then consider the case of Abraham, the father of the faithful, who would not give his servant an oath rashly. Genesis 24, 2, 3, and 9.
Genesis 24, verse 2 and 3. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. And verse 9. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning that matter.
Right, so he doesn't do it. It's not rash. He's very careful. But he's given it thought. And he's very careful that they swear by the name of the true God only. Likewise, we have the example of Jacob, who made a covenant with and swore to his uncle Laban by the fear of his father Isaac. Genesis 31, verse 53.
The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac.
Yeah, so these saints of old were not either quick to enter into an oath or vow, nor were they going to do so in a vain fashion. They were very careful about how they framed all of that. All right, question three. Is an oath warranted by the Word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old in matters of weight and moment? The answer is yes. We'll get 1 Thessalonians 5:27.
1 Thessalonians 5:27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren.
Yeah, I charge you. That's really an oath. Thus, we can say the Quakers and the Anabaptists err, maintain there's no lawful use of an oath under the New Testament. They don't think that there is. And likewise, actually, the Papists err, who may make it a degree of perfection to abstain from all oaths. You know, they do have this idea. They call certain things are they consider them like higher councils. One of them would be celibacy. Another is that they consider to be one of these councils that would add to a degree of gospel perfection would be not taking oaths and vows. But we reject that idea. Right? Paul has oaths and vows throughout his epistles. There are plenty of examples. As we're going to see, there is Old Testament precedent for the New Testament and so on. These are not, oaths and vows are not something that we leave behind with the Old Testament. They're not, in other words, They're not matters which are ceremonial, primarily ceremonial or even judicial in their nature. They're primarily, the issue of oaths and vows is a matter of religious worship, and that's a moral issue. It's a moral issue involved here. So they're confuted for the following reasons. First, from Isaiah 65:16.
Isaiah 65:16, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes.
Yeah, so Isaiah is promising under the time of the gospel that the nations that are to be converted to Christ are going to swear by the name of God. That's something also we see in Jeremiah 4:2.
Jeremiah 4:2, and thou shalt swear the Lord liveth in truth and judgment and righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory.
So we can multiply these examples, but one thing that we're told, and this really, this idea of oaths and vows in the New Testament, a lot of it's really tied up with the prophecies that have to do with nations as nations covenanting with God in Christ under the New Testament. And if that's the case, then, you know, oaths and vows can't be, I mean, if they're still warranted for the greater case, they're certainly still warranted for the lesser case. And here we see that they are warranted for the greater case throughout the New Testament. That they're, in fact, you know, the Old Testament is full of prophecies talking like this. And we could give a number of others. We're not going to, but there are a number of other places that speak this way. You know, when the gospel has been spread to the nations at some point, these nations that have received the gospel are going to then make an oath or a vow to take up and practice the true religion, you know, to worship the true God, and so on. So it's not, again, this is not something trivial. Right there, these are things of great weight and moment, that an entire nation would worship the true God. So if it's not for the New Testament, then we have to wonder, you know, why does the Old Testament so often prophesy the New Testament as a time when these oaths and vows are going to be taken? Right. Second, because calling upon the name of God with due fear and reverence and swearing is commanded in the third commandment, as the profanation of his name is forbidden in Exodus 20:7.
Exodus 20:7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain.
You see, the whole concept of taking the name of God. Taking the name of God is vowing. We're entering into an oath. There's something of that in taking up the name of God. Now, that's a moral law. The third commandment. We don't just have 9 commandments. We have 10. And we're told that Christ did not come to abolish the moral law. Matthew 5:17-18.
Matthew 5:17-18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled.
Right, so Christ didn't come to abolish the moral law. Third commandment is part of the moral law. Paul says that we are under the law to Christ. We're not without law. Now, the moral law has not been abolished. Remember chapter 19. The moral law is of continued validity. The third commandment, very clearly, is a command that regulates, among other things, the taking of oaths and vows. That would be wholly useless if we had no oaths or vows. I mean, we would find that that an entire department under which there we have the taking up of the name of God would be a useless conversation or a worthless conversation. All right, third, we also have the approved examples of the saints in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 1:18-23, 2 Corinthians 11:11, 2 Corinthians 12:19, Galatians 1:21, Romans 1:9, again Romans 9:1, and Revelation 10:6.
2 Corinthians 1, verse 18. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. And also verse 23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth.
2 Corinthians 11:11. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth.
2 Corinthians 12, verse 19. Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying.
Galatians 1, verse 20. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not.
Romans 1, verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers.
Romans 9:1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost.
Revelation 10, verse 6. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer.
So we see throughout the New Testament, and we could multiply examples here, but we see again and again the use of oaths and vows. And clearly, Paul and John were not Quakers or Anabaptists, but also clearly we can see that they hadn't attained to that council, that gospel council that would have led them in the way of perfection that the papists would assert. Now, they saw an appropriate use, that is a place and a time, for oaths and vows. They perceived a proper time to engage themselves by taking up the name of God in matters which were considered matters of weight and moment. They're not casting off the doctrine of oaths and vows. In fact, it's incorporated quite naturally. In the case of many of these epistles, they're incorporated right into the text, into the narrative of what the apostles are saying. So we can't, based upon that, throw out the doctrine of oaths and vows. But the last thing, four, is because the end of an oath is a proven of God and is in all ages necessary to all men, being an end of all controversy.
Hebrews 6, verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife.
Yeah, an oath for confirmation is an end of all strife. It's that principle is recognized in the New Testament because it's an abiding principle. We need a point at which we can put an end to strife. Where do we find peace? Where do we find that equilibrium. When there's a contest or controversy, and there's no way of discovering an answer, very often things are determined, and they are in courts of law, they are in church courts, they are in a number of different settings and venues. They're determined by the taking of an oath. There is, in fact, an opening that is created in a controversy where both sides have to agree, but you know this is what an oath or a vow is about. They agree to appeal to a third party. And that's what you're doing when you take an oath or a vow. You're appealing to God. You're appealing to Him to attest to the facts, to enforce the promises, to render judgment and, if necessary, vengeance. You know, vindictive justice on those for breach of all of that. Like the last question that we want to address. Should a lawful oath imposed by lawful authority in such matters of weight and moment be taken? The answer is, I think, very clearly yes. 1 Kings 8:31, Nehemiah 13:25, and Ezra 10:5.
1 Kings 8:31. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house.
Nehemiah 13:25. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves.
Ezra 10:5. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they would do, that they should do according to this word, and they swear.
Okay, so we see examples of this lawful authority imposing a lawful oath. You're not to refuse it. This is why the church has the right to impose oaths and vows that we call terms of communion. Right? There's a lawful authority and there's a lawful oath. Why? It's a matter of weight and moment. It's not a light matter that you are a communicant member of the church. The church has that authority. That is lawful church. Magistrate, the lawful magistrate, has that authority to impose. What if you don't want to take it? You don't. The point here is, in the face of a lawful oath and B, an imposition by lawful authority, you don't have the right to refuse. You don't have the right to say no to that. Right, oath-taking then being a matter of the moral law, examples of the saints before the giving of the Mosaic, both judicial and ceremonial laws, confirm. First, Abraham swore to Abimelech that he would not deal falsely with him. Genesis 21:23-24.
Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me, and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear.
Yeah, the fact that this occurs before Moses gives all the ceremonial laws tells us this is a moral precept. There's an abiding moral precept. It's part of the moral law that's going on here.
Does Abimelech profess the true religion? Does Abimelech profess the true religion? Because if he doesn't, wouldn't it have been wrong here for Abraham to swear to him?
No. Because he's swearing to him, this is a confederacy that is one that is purely civil. And there's no reason to think Abraham is swearing to him. He's not. This is not, in fact, Abimelech tendering that.
This is Abraham voluntarily.
It appears to be.
Okay. So Abraham's in control of the whole
Abraham, earth. And Abraham is doing what is, in fact, moral.
So
that's the point.
So in a way, he's controlling the whole thing.
He's the one who's swearing.
Okay.
Second, a king of the same name desired that an oath might be between Isaac and him, and they swear one to another. Genesis 26:31.
Genesis 26, verse 31. And they rose up at times in the morning and swore one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace.
Yeah, so here again, there's a mutual swearing going on, but again, it is Abraham, or Isaac, I should say, on the one side, and another Abimelech on the other side. Right? So this is a covenant. A civil covenant. It's not a religious covenant, and it's entered into bilaterally. Each one is swearing. So you know Isaac's not constrained by Abimelech, or vice versa. All right. Three. In like manner, Jacob swore to Laban. Genesis 31:53.
Genesis 31:53. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac.
So again, Jacob is swearing to Laban, and again the point here is that oath taking is a matter of the moral law, right? Well, we've seen that if there's a lawful authority imposing it. A lawful oath that it's to be taken. The question is, does this have bearing on us now? And the answer is yes, because this is not something purely ceremonial. It's not something mosaical. This is something which is moral. And it occurs before indication that Moses is even going to receive a law, let alone receiving it. This is way before Moses. And so too, Joseph swore to his father, Genesis 47:31.
Genesis 47:31, and he said, swear unto me, and he swore unto him, and Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head.
So we have plenty of examples showing that it's a moral ordinance of God. And being a moral ordinance of God, then, that the fact that we have these other examples that show us the imposition of this oath by a lawful authority. Oaths and vows are lawful for us. The fact that there are lawful oaths is an important distinction we need to make. And the imposition by lawful authority is such in those cases, as we've said, they ought to be taken. You know, in matters of weight and moment, you need to take that oath or that vow. Right? In the case of its imposition by a lawful authority. That does not mean that you're required to take it, you know, in the face of an unlawful authority.
So back to Abimelech, actually. The question about him being lawful authority, can that be answered by chapter 20, where Abimelech is talking to the God and he says, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Is that indicating, when he's talking about the whole issue with Sarah and God is communing with him about Sarah, is Abimelech I think your question was he elect or was he a saved man? Or is he
professing the true religion that Abraham's professing?
What makes Abimelech a lawful authority?
Abimelech is not necessarily a lawful authority.
Okay.
But he's not imposing the oath. Abraham is offering the oath.
But he says in the verses prior to that, swear to me that thou wilt deal with me fairly. Abimelech says that to Abraham.
Abimelech says, swear. Oh, okay. Yeah, so, okay, I see what you're saying. Abimelech, there are a couple of things that we have to remember about this case. The case of Abimelech. One is that Abimelech is not favored with the light of the gospel, and so we have a different standard for people who are not favored with the light of the gospel to begin with. The second is that Abraham, when he swears, he does swear by the name of the true God. In other words, he doesn't have an oath. He doesn't take an oath to a false god or to a false religion or anything else like that. And again, this is an oath that is restricted to what we would call a civil oath rather than a religious or even a mixed covenant. This is more of a civil covenant that they're entering into that's going to allow Abraham basically safe passage through the land and allow him to thrive in this situation.
So the matter itself is not unlawful, and it's an oath of mutual benefit for both
parties. And really, if you want to look at it in more detail, George Gillespie has in his Miscellaneous Questions has a very good chapter on this issue of lawful and unlawful confederacies. And he actually deals with a lot of these questions in more detail and explains why some things are lawful and some things are unlawful. We're not really going to have time to get into it today, but what I will say for now is this, and if we have time next time, maybe I'll talk about it a little bit more when we start next time, if I remember. But Abraham, the case of Abraham and Abimelech, he deals with this case and explains exactly why this is not an unlawful confederacy that Abraham has entered into.
So if it's something just, you know, very loosely attached to that, if somebody were to come to you or me or whoever and say, you know, swear to me for some totally lawful thing, Abraham's the one framing the oath, right? Which is why he's swearing to the true God. If Abimelech had come with an oath and said, swear this oath...
Yeah, that would have obviously been a problem. That would have caused a problem from the beginning. It also would have been a problem if they were entering into like a religious alliance.
Right. Yeah, because there seems to be some back and forth. Abimelech thinks it's a righteous nation. Abraham says the Lord is clearly not in this land. And then, I mean, Abimelech has stolen these wells, right? I mean,
yeah, there's a lot going on in this case, and does Abimelech have the right to demand this of Abraham? Yes, he does. Because he is lawful. You know, the rule of magistracy for nations without the light of special revelation is that of natural revelation, and that they're keeping the moral law. So when he refers to the righteous nation, what he's appealing to is that idea of keeping the law that's written in his heart.
And you're saying that he's allowed to demand that of Abraham because he is the ruler of the nation that is lawfully his. He has not stolen the land.
Correct.
It's his property.
His territory.
I understand. Okay. And Abraham has tendered an oath.
Yeah, he's demanded an oath. Abraham is careful not to violate the precepts of revealed religion in dealing with him.
I see. Mm-hmm. Okay.
And he's not entering into anything that is even remotely a religious confederacy.
Right. He just wants safe passage.
He wants safe passage. He wants
and restoration. Right,
he doesn't want to be molested by Abimelech, and he's basically promising the same in return.
So the whole point is then, in civil matters, we are allowed to swear with the heathen, but we can't swear at their oath. We have to be the ones tendering the oath, and they have to be the ones subjecting themselves to our oath.
Well,
is that
they're not exactly? I mean, okay. Here's the problem. It becomes more complicated when you have a nation favored with the light of the gospel,
because they have previous obligations.
They have previous obligations.
Okay.
And if they're not going to tender that oath the way they should, you know, there's already an illegitimacy. They're an immoral constitution of government, and so we're not dealing anymore with a lawful authority.
Okay.
You don't have the right to cast off the true religion,
because nations not favored with the way of the gospel, they still have a lawful authority in governing their nations.
Yeah, as James Rennick said, and we'll talk about this more when we get to the chapter 23. You know, magistrate is a magistrate. The magistrate is a magistrate, not as he's a Christian, right? So his Christianity is in addition to being a magistrate.
Because magistracy is rooted in nature, not in grace.
Correct, yeah. Yeah, so we're not saying that the magistrate is rooted in grace. Right? He's Christian, you know, Christian magistrate is a magistrate who is a Christian. Mm. He's not a magistrate because he's a Christian. Mm. All right. All right, so next time what we need to talk about is taking the oath and considering the weightiness of the matter and a number of other things that are tied up with that.